The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, beginning our New Year's study. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. Keep trying. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our objective is to prepare ourselves in the usual manner, privacy of the priesthood, for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful privilege we have of being given another day in this earth in phase two to fulfill our tactical objective. We are here because of who and what Christ is and for no other reason. We belong to Thee. Therefore, Father, we thank Thee that You have given us the privilege and the right, the opportunity of examining the Word of God together. Now we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us from what we are about to study for the next few days. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you have absolutely no awareness of time. Some of you have an extreme sensitivity to time. Awareness of time and sensitivity to time usually comes from the experience of having one's livelihood or even having one's life depend on time. Even pleasure is given a certain time. Some people miss the party altogether because they didn't know what time it was. Some people know what time the party starts and deliberately come late in order to focus a little attention on themselves, failing to realize that the party is designed for the pleasure of that person being there from the beginning, and that this is not only rude and crude, but stupid, and a rather childish way of trying to gain attention. Some people just simply get so carried away with what they're doing from time to time in social life that they lose track of time. For all social life has both a beginning and an ending. Some people tell what the time of day by the color of the sky. If it's dark and they see stars, it's night. This, of course, is not quite as effective as the system which has been designed of recognizing the length of any given day on the basis of the operation of the sun. We live in the solar system, so our day is 24 hours in length. Many times we want 25 or 26 hours, but that is not possible. A solar day is roughly only 24 hours. It is, of course, each hour is divided into 60 minutes. Each minute is divided into 60 seconds. There only have been a few people in history who have really recognized the system of solar time. And one of these is Julius Caesar, who is famous for many other things. But Julius Caesar, who lived a very full life, was certainly aware of time. Most of you have a watch or have access to a watch or have access to the time. So you are aware of the fact that time operates on a solar basis. Many of you have come to discover, as members of the royal priesthood, that God also has a way of telling time, and generally it is described in terms of days. A day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And when it comes time for you to become aware of time in the spiritual sense, from the divine viewpoint, most of you are aware of the fact that from the moment that you were born again until the day that you depart from this life, either by death or the rapture, whichever occurs first, God has assigned to you X number of days. And God does not assign on the terms of a month or a year or years, but on the basis of days. And those days may add up to many months, many years, many decades. But each one of us has, as a member of the royal family, an assignment from God made in eternity past, that from the moment of our salvation until the moment that we depart from this earth, we have been allotted a certain amount of time. I'm going to read you from the thundering diction of the King James Version, the first section of our passage, The Sands of Time. We are going to be studying the most of Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to study reversionism as a loss of time. We are going to study the principle of redeeming time in connection with our New Year's special. Obviously, this will take more than one session or two. Four or five, possibly. Here's a passage that is familiar to most of you, but really not familiar at all, because this passage, in a sense, tells you and tells me that from the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the moment we depart from this earth, while God has assigned to us X number of days, in the framework of all of these days, He has assigned to us certain things to do. Certain ways to occupy our time. The passage reads, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace." This last phrase was the basis for Leo Tolstoy writing his novel and utilizing this as the title, War and Peace. This is where Tolstoy stole that title. Tolstoy himself was a pietist. And pietism is not true Christianity in any sense of the word. And being a typical Russian is an Oriental. And thinking like an Oriental, with the infiltration of some Occidental ideas from the time of Peter the Great, Tolstoy was trying to both explain the Ruskies of his time and also to dramatize the conflicting thoughts that existed within the framework of what he called Mother Russia. He did a very excellent job of this in his novel, of actually portraying the conflicting thoughts and concepts within the framework of Russia. He has been utilized in many ways. At least three nations have attempted in the field of cinema photography to portray what he did. There is the Russian version, which is so obscure, so nebulous, so abstract, so overloaded with the mystique that it conveys nothing, except that the Russians have a tendency to be a very, very depressed type of people, easily depressed and subjected to wide emotional swings. This is not just a Slavic characteristic. This is something that has developed from Russia. Of course, you knew that from singing in your youth, Volga Boatman. It also, for the American is a typical American production, longer than most movies, and lousy. Now, most people thought that the American version was great. First thing the American version does is to cut out all of the deep thought and principles, as if Americans in this generation are not supposed to be interested in those things, and that's the trend. That trend comes from all the way from the White House down. We're not supposed to think about principles. So the Americans tried to make everyone as pretty as possible. I used some very excellent photography, but after all, the University of Southern California has supplied at least three generations of great photographers in their curriculum there, so that's no great surprise. But just like the Russian, but for different reasons, the American production was, shall we say, in the terms of the more blatant critics, lousy. Now we have the British version. The British managed to capture Tolstoy for one reason. The British generally are great conversationalists and used to be great thinkers. And therefore, they would emphasize the principle and blend everything else into that. And they did a remarkable job, and it is now being shown every Saturday night on Channel 8 with most remarkable results. But everything that you see, if you have been observing the British rendition, you will be getting all kinds of principles which are certainly incompatibility with the concept we have in this passage. Compatible with the concept, but not necessarily teaching the doctrine of the Word of God. There are many varieties of characters which are easy to follow in the British version, impossible to follow in the Russian, and obviously removed from their brains in the American version. So that war and peace, a time for war and a time for peace, has probably been well known to you. Maybe you have never associated it with this scripture. Now, actually, what we have in the passage I have just read to you is what each one of you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of the royal family of God, is going to experience in the time assigned to him. There are some exceptions to this, but very few. Some of these things do not apply to the ladies. For example, a time to kill. Not that some ladies do not kill, but there's still not a time to kill for the ladies unless it's in defense of their life and soul. So obviously there are some exceptions. There were some exceptions in the life of the Apostle Paul because of the nature of God's plan for his life. So you must understand that what is given here by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of King Solomon is designed for believers in general, and that there will be an occasional omission. But by the time that you depart from this world, you should have experienced all of these things. But I want to warn you at the very beginning, we are going to have to analyze in a relatively short time, the phrases that I have just read to you. And you are, some of these things are pleasant and some of them are unpleasant. But what follows, which is very, very obscure. For example, look at verse 10. I have seen the travail which God giveth to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the word in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And as this passage goes on and on, in verse 14, I know whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Every phrase up through that part that I have just covered or skimmed is almost invariably incorrectly translated. But I can tell you one thing right now. While you will experience most of these things, you will enjoy none of them apart from doctrine in the soul. It is doctrine in the soul that gives the capacity to enjoy the pleasant things, like a time to embrace, a time to love. If your time to embrace comes and your time to love comes and you do not have doctrine in your soul, you're going to miss all the fun of it. And if your time comes to kill as a representative of this nation and you do not have doctrine in your soul, you will not appreciate nor enjoy the pleasure of killing the enemies of this country, foreign and domestic. Now, every one of these is assigned by God to your life as a born-again believer. And I always have to chuckle because when I first hit Fundy circles as a believer, the whole system of spirituality could be summarized by counting off the fingers of one hand. You know, don't dance, don't drink, don't go to the shows, don't play cards, and there was one other, I've forgotten it now. But I always had to laugh because they used to have sermons called Praying Knees Don't Dangle from Dancing Feet. And frankly, I learned to dance when I was 11 years old in Beverly Hills, and I always enjoyed dancing. And I always had trouble with that because every preacher I ever heard said you cannot be spiritual and dance. And they used to make a big thing out of that. And there are problems with any kind of pleasure, but that doesn't have anything to do with the sheer enjoyment of dancing. Of course, dancing, me being a male, dancing with a woman whom I enjoy. Now, I dancing with the boss's wife or a blind date, some friend of yours, friend of a friend's that has to be entertained, that's something else. But the principle here says there's a time to dance. If I had ever discovered this, I could have torn up Fundy circles years ago. But the trouble in tearing up something like this is that there's a lot of type of dancing which is not only ridiculous and silly, but does not fulfill the concept here. And I refer to that psychedelic gymnastic performed by two people who are far away from each other and who are making gyrations like a piece of spaghetti about to hit the boiling water. That is strictly African culture and was designed as foreplay for sex. Well, it was not designed for the pleasure of the ballroom, which is the basis in our country of dancing. Now, obviously, it's time to get with these things before we have any further observations of the moment. In verses 1 through 8, but the whole subject is going to be called the sands of time. And the sands of time will cover three or four passages from the Word of God in addition to Ecclesiastes. Well, here's where we start. Tonight we'll continue the sands of time. And then on Monday night at 9 o'clock, right after our military communion, we will continue the study of the sands of time. And then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and study it some more. And then we'll take a break until Tuesday night and study it then at the usual time, 7:45. And then probably by Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, we will have pretty well terminated the sands of time. But you never know. May go on all week. It all depends on you, brother. If you're alert and I can move on, it's fine. But if I have to stop and re-explain and bring in a lot of doctrines, it takes a little longer. So I'll be watching you as we go along in this. All right, in verse 1. To everything there is a season. Wrong. It's lakol. Lakol simply is the beginning of a sentence here. L-A-K-O-L. Kol means all. With la in front of it means everything. Now, this is a confusion. The L there sometimes is a preposition which is equivalent to the Greek eis, meaning to or unto. The L can be that, but it isn't. Here it just simply is put in here to mean everything idiomatically. So actually, everything is the subject. Now, the verb is omitted, but we'll have to insert a verb so it makes some kind of sense in the English. Everything has a season, is what it is saying. The Hebrew for season is zaman, looks like this. Z-E-M-A-N, zaman. Now, zaman means an appointed time. It means an allotment in time. Everything has an allotment in time or an appointed time. In other words, your life after you believe in Christ, after you are saved, you have X number of days, and in those days, God assigns to you allotments. He allots a certain amount of time to weep. He allots a certain amount of time to dance. He allots a certain amount of time to kill. He allots a certain amount of time for peace, a certain amount of time for war. God has made a perfect allotment. And the principle is God's timing is perfect. And if you're on God's time in your allotments and you have doctrine in your soul, then you are going to have something that is absolutely, totally, completely fantastic. Everything has an allotted time. And then it goes on to say, and a time, la'eth, and this phrase is used throughout. W for the wow here, W-E, and then E-T-H, wa'eth. And this phrase, wa'eth, is going to be utilized throughout. And a time to every purpose. Wrong. The word is not perfects, it's kafets. C-H-E-P-E-T-Z. And kafets never means purpose, it always means pleasure. And a reminder that your life is going to have some difficulties, but God has allotted to you in time a certain amount of pleasure. Now you'll have pleasure forever. And eternity is not the issue. And you'll have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things will all pass away forever and ever and ever and ever in phase three. But God says to you, look, believer, don't you lose the perspective. Don't you run around like a freak and talk about your suffering for Jesus. Don't you go around and say that you're not spiritual if you're not suffering. Don't you run around and act as though you are one of those morbid Ruskies as of the days of Tolstoy or Dostoevsky. I had to read one time in college some Russian literature. I never am depressed, never was depressed in college. After reading one of those about Ivan Ilyich and his final illness and how his wife hated him and how his servant was faithful to the end and how he was in great pain and the description of the pain and the servant would simply put a hand on his head or a cloth on his head. When you get through reading that, you can understand the meaning of the word to be depressed. Those people have something that is strictly morbid. And I have associated, unlike Franklin Roosevelt, with whom I was slightly contemporary, unlike Franklin Roosevelt, I have associated everything depressing, everything morbid, everything ludicrous and horrible with the Russians. And I have never been a Russophile and never will be. And the fact that the revolution of 1917 occurred in 1917, I didn't like the Ruskies before 1917. They are an Oriental people with an Occidental front. And an Oriental people with an Occidental front are always going to be like a tiger passing himself off as a pussycat. And it never works. So much for international understanding. Now there is a time for every pleasure. And I don't want to overemphasize that because some of you think that that's all time is for. But what makes pleasure so much fun? Well, I remember I had a lot of fun in college. This is not a confession, it's just a fact. But the reason I had fun in college is the simplest thing in the world. As long as I had an assignment hanging over my head, I studied and studied and studied. I didn't study all that long, but I studied. And I studied and got everything out of the way. And when everything was out of the way for the day or for the week, I played as vigorously as I studied. So the life was very simple. I enjoyed playing. I'd go out and socialize with a lot of people who, a lot of college students, and they had a lot of studies hanging over. They'd moan about it, and they'd groan about it. They hadn't done this or that, and it detracted from their fun. But I never moaned or groaned about those things because I had finished all my study, and that was behind me, and now I could concentrate on playing as I concentrated on studying, because after all, life is a concentration. And that's what made pleasure so pleasurable to me. I was free to have pleasure because everything that involved my responsibility had been accomplished. And a lot of people never enjoy the pleasure because they have something hanging over their heads. The sword of Damocles dangles over them one way or another. And they are so concerned about something they left undone, something they failed to do, that they cannot concentrate on pleasure. Now, I only bring these things up to remind you of the fact that it's not sinful to have pleasure. It is not evil to have pleasure. And pleasure often can produce X number of sins, but pleasure in itself is a divine gift. It's part of our allotment of time. And even before we get into the details of our allotment, we do have this principle, and that is everything has an appointed time, and there is a time for every pleasure. So literally then, verse 1 says, everything has an appointed time. And there is time for every pleasure under heaven. Note that time is so organized as to include a variety of things for man to do in the utilization of time. And this variety is now developed for us. And we are to experience most of these things, if not in many cases, all of these things. And therefore, it behooves us to examine our allotment for a short time in order to begin to think in terms of time. For we are leaving time in one sense. We are leaving the calendar year of 1973, and we are moving into the calendar year of 74. And time is continuing to move on. And as time continues to move on, somewhere we must become aware of time. Somewhere we must become aware of the fact that God has allotted these things to us. And we may look back with regrets as a result of this study that we have failed to use our allotment. But as long as we are alive, the allotment continues. And therefore, it is time to note how God has allotted these things. The most obvious thing in the world begins our study of time. Verse 2, there is a time to be born. The Kel infinitive construct of Yalad. J-A-L-A-D-H. Yalad really means to give birth, but here it really means to be born. There is a time to give birth, or there is a time to be born. And you will please notice that at the moment you were born, someone wrote something down, and you are assigned what is known as a birthday. And here is where time begins. Time begins with the date of your birth. Time begins for you at that moment. And all of us, whether we know it or not, have a birthday. And some of us even celebrate from time to time a birthday. But each one of us has a time when we were born. But that is not where the time begins as far as God's allotment is concerned. The time begins when we are born again and we become a member of the family of God. This also describes the fact for you ladies, and this shows us the principle. There is a time to give birth, and no male will ever give birth to a child. Consequently, you can see immediately that some of these allotments apply to the female and not to the male, and vice versa. It is the woman who gives birth to the child. In fact, Jesus mentions this time in the allotment in John 16:21. Now, the time to be born is given first because this is when time begins for us. But time also has a cutoff point, and this is given in the antithesis. There is also a time to die. The Cal infinitive construct of muth. M-U-T-H. Muth refers to physical death. Muth refers to the moment when the soul departs from the body. That is physical death. And when the soul departs from the body, immediately we enter into eternity. We are no longer in time. A time to be born and a time to die. God has ordained when you will be born into time. And God has ordained when you will depart. And many of you need to remember this principle because you're constantly concerned. As believers and as members of the royal family, you're constantly concerned that you are going to die from some catastrophe, that you are going to die in battle, that you are going to die from a starved to death in a depression, that you are going to die in the next hurricane, that you are going to die because be run over by an automobile, that you're going to die from this because you see people dying from every type of disease, cancer, and so on, that you're going to die, and you get morbid about it. And the point is, and you lose track of this point, and you must remember it always. As long as God wants to keep you in time, there's no way anyone's going to take you out of time. And if God wants you to go out in a battle, then that's the way to go. And if he wants you to go out with cancer, that's the way to go. And if he wants you to go out in an economic depression, that's the way to go. And if he wants you to go out in some natural disaster, that's the way to go. But some people are always trying to second-guess God, and they won't get into airplanes because they're afraid of airplanes. They're afraid they might be killed in one. If God wants you to die in an airplane, how are you going to avoid it? And listen, if God wants you to die quietly in bed in your sleep, how do you think you... Why miss all these wonderful rides in airplanes? You see, you lose track of divine viewpoint very easily. And so almost everything related to our life, we have a time to die. But we have been given Bible doctrine to enjoy everything up to and including the time to die. Remember the principle of dying grace. We have fun in dying too. God has allotted some of you a few seconds in which to die. Others he gives days, and others he gives months. But we're all going to die sooner or later. If the rapture doesn't occur, that's exactly what's going to happen to everyone who is here right now. And it's a beautiful thought because it's all a part of time allotment. There's one generation of believers, however, who will not be in that time allotment. There is one generation of believers who are simply going to depart without death. When the Lord himself shall descend from with heaven from with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is one generation who's an exception to the time to die. That is the rapture generation of believers, the resurrection of the church. But there is a time to be born and a time to die. Now, in each verse, the next two lines are parallel. When you go to another verse, then the lines are no longer parallel. So let's notice the structure. First of all, we have the thesis, a time to be born. Then we have the antithesis, which is a time to die. You see, death is the antithesis of thesis. But when you put this thesis and antithesis together, you have what is known as an affinity. And so the thesis and the antithesis are affinities. And we have one affinity in each verse. Affinity number one, time to be born, a time to die. And then we have affinity number two coming up. And they are parallel, but they cover a different allotment of time. For example, coming up next, we have a time to plant, and we have a time to pluck up what has been planted. So, obviously, these two, planting and destroying what has been planted, pluck up is what we have. We'll see a better word in a moment. These are antithetical, but they are antithesis with affinity. And they also relate here. There's a relationship between birth and planting. There is a relationship between death and tearing up the plant or destroying the plant and making way for a new one to be planted. So we have what you call a quadruple affinity. That's very beautifully organized, and sometimes when you can't understand what is being said, if you simply go to the pattern which remains through verse 8, you have no problem at all. All right. Immediately when you start talking about planting, I'm left behind as far as a frame of reference. But I'm really not, because I understand that the economy at the time that Solomon wrote was an agricultural economy. And that not only is planting and reaping, harvesting, and replanting the next year or in cycles, not only is this referring to agricultural pursuit by which we get our human food, but it also has an analogy at the present time to business. A lot of you are not going to step out and plant any seeds. A lot of you are not going to go out in your backyard and try to get tomatoes to grow. If you're like I am, just forget it. So planting has both a literal and an analogous connotation. The literal connotation means that there are farmers who are going to plant food, and that's what we will be eating next year. And so we have to plant as a cal infinitive construct of nata. N-A-T-A. And it refers to the farmer. It's analogous to the planting, which starts the life for the plant. Uprooting, which is next, is going to be the death of the plant. And here it refers not simply to agricultural pursuit. It does refer to that, but it refers to more than that. There's a time to go into business. There's a time to go to work. There's a time to start earning a living. And everyone will have that opportunity sooner or later. Everyone must decide also on a lifetime occupation. There is always a time to work, and there is always a time for every believer to relate whatever he is doing in life to his full-time Christian service. In other words, God has allotted to you a profession, a business, a job. He has also allotted the amount of time that will go into that profession or business or job. And there's a time to begin it, and there's a time to end it. There's a time to start business. There's a time to retire. There's a time to engage in a job, and there's a time to leave that job. And God has not only provided the job, which is your full-time Christian service, but he has also allotted the amount of time to it. And you will only go on that job once. And therefore, you must do that job as unto the Lord. For many of you, the time on a certain job may be running out. And therefore, it's only with Bible doctrine. It's only as doing it as unto the Lord that really makes it count. Many of you, your job is being a student, and you're only going to go this way once. And therefore, with Bible doctrine, you should have the incentive to study hard, to make good grades, to fulfill the principles designed in the academic curriculum. For many of you, there is an occupation or a profession, and you were allotted just so much time to that. And therefore, it demands good incentive, good attitude, and concentration, because after all, it's part of your full-time Christian service. Pluck up means to root up or destroy, the cal infinitive construct. And on all agricultural matters, I always check with my friend Reese, since I am not a country boy. And consequently, I know what this infinitive means. It means to root up or destroy. So I asked Reese about this, and he told me, and I was quite amazed to hear it, that when you plant, for example, the seed and the stalk of corn goes up, or other types of things, before you can plant next year, you have to destroy it. Though he says some stalks will last as much as 2 or 3 years in certain types of agriculture. And I didn't know that. I was quite amazed to discover that if you want corn next year, you got to pull the old one up and get it out of there. So there's the old principle of the old makes way for the new. And that corn bears whatever these things are, corn cobs with corn on them. And there it goes up, and then people will get that stuff off of there by some mysterious thing in which I've never had any particular interest. I do like corn, only as food, however. And consequently, you have to get rid of one before you put another one there. In other words, that ground can only provide for that one so long, and then it has to go. And so it's a perfect analogy to death. And so people die, and other people take their place. People die, and others come along. And in this way, we actually have the cycle of generations described, and a time to plant, and a time to destroy or to root up what has been planted. And we do have a little difference. We've had the infinitive constructs up to now, and the word pluck up is an infinitive construct of aker. But with it, we have a cal passive participle of nata, and the passive participle simply means what has already been planted, what was being planted. What has been planted eventually has to be rooted up. And this is a principle that God is related to time. There is a sense in which you were planted at the time you were born. There is a sense in which your life became meaningful at the time that you were born again. Because at the time you were born again, God allotted to you a certain amount of time and a certain amount of things in time. These things are all to be designed to go with doctrine, as we will see later on in this passage. But there's going to be a time when you are going to die. And I want to give you one new thought. One new devotional for death. With the time, when the time comes for you to die, and you are a believer with doctrine, you are going to have dying grace. So that dying is going to be a very wonderful and a very marvelous thing to you. And when you are dying, remember this also, that God has provided a plant to take your place, that someone is going to take your place in the turnover of generations. And you might, during your dying moments, just pray for the unknown person, wherever that person is, who is going to take your place in the cycle of life. For God does not permit the ground to lie fallow. And the population of the earth continues. From time to time it increases, and from time to time it decreases. But there is always someone moving in. A new seed is being planted even after the old one is rooted up. And it's always wonderful to know that the human race is going to move right on. And you say, well, why is that such a great thought? I refer you to your own self-consciousness of your soul. If that principle had not existed, none of us would be here today. We are here in life. We are conscious in time, and many of us are having a ball with Bible doctrine in time simply because this cycle was continued. I wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't be here, if some other plant hadn't been rooted up. Someone had to die, as well as someone had to live for you and me to be here, but someone also had to die to make way for us. And we are here because someone died and made way for us. I don't know who died to make way for me or for you. Be interesting someday in heaven to see how it worked out and to trace our ancestry back to see who died to make way for me and thee. But the principle is dying isn't all that bad. Dying is really great. Some people think living a long, long time is the summum bonum of life. Well, that's ridiculous. Without taking away from any of your health foods or vitamins, it's still ridiculous to think that prolonging your life beyond what God intends is anything but bad. In the first place, heaven is a much better place than you imagined. And in the second place, life on this earth has allotments, and beyond that allotment, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why would you want to live beyond the fact that nothing could be allotted. And you know what? If God says, all right, I'm going to let you live another 10 years beyond your allotment, and you would say, oh, goody, goody, just like an idiot. Do you know how that 10 years would be? You'd be a vegetable. There's nothing in His allotment to make you anything but a vegetable. And who wants to live on this earth 10 years, 20 or 30 as a vegetable? The point is in living, not in vegetating. I know all about vegetating. I watch some of you endure class from time to time. A time to be born and a time to die. Thank God for both. A time to plant and a time to destroy what is planted. So the uprooting has its advantages. After the harvest, at the end of the season, the crops are uprooted or they're plowed under. I think that's what Reese told me, plowed under. Does that make any sense to you? The plow comes along and tears up the roots, destroys the plant. The plant has to be removed to make room for the next planting. All have a time on earth, and then by death we make room for someone else. And that makes death make sense to me. And death becomes a very wonderful thing. You take a crop out of the way to make room for another crop. And no one can change the order of either birth or death, planting or uprooting. Now, isn't it wonderful this morning to realize that even if the Dallas Cowboys lose today, that life has meaning? And that there are other things and life will go on. And that God has a purpose for us, and as long as we are alive, that purpose continues. Now, I like the next one because, and I dedicate the beginning of verse 2 to all bleeding hearts. Because we not only have the liberal, confused, reversionistic environmentalists who have destroyed American industry or are seeking to destroy it and seeking to destroy that law of divine establishment called free enterprise. But we also have at the same time a bleeding heart group in this country who think it's a sin to kill a communist, who think it is the most awful thing in the world to even squash a frog or a roach or anything, you know, anything that lives. Now, this came from India, and this is a very evil form of reversionism. It is the reason we have abolished capital punishment. It is the reason why we have lost two wars. It is the reason why liberal traitors in this country, and they are traitors, tried to send blood to the North Vietnamese, blood plasma. When we are seeking to drain their blood from their bodies, to kill them on a mass scale. Killing is a great thing. Killing is a good thing. Murder is wrong. Murder is evil. But killing in battle is one of the highest honors in life. It's the basis for our freedom. It's the basis for everything that we hold dear. Do you realize that all of you who have been saved after 1945, that you would not have been saved today were it not for the fact that we killed all kinds of enemy? We killed Japs. We killed Germans. We should have killed Ruskies. We killed a lot of people. We killed Chinks. We killed all kinds of people so that you can sit here this morning with your freedom. Killing is a great thing. Killing is an honorable thing. And what we need are more born again, spirit-filled believers in the military, manning weapons of destruction, conventional and sophisticated weapons, in order that our enemies might know we're around. Do you think the Arabs would have ever stolen millions of dollars worth of American oil equipment with which they get oil from the ground and with which they crack it and which they process it? Do you think they would do it if they knew that the Americans were killers and would go in and kill them for that? Do you think the Mexicans would ever have taken over all of our oil industry in Mexico if we had been killers instead of having a bunch of Quaker presidents and a bunch of pussy-footing, high-hatted people in the State Department? If we send killers, to these places, they'll quit stealing American property and American business. These businesses often brought the economy of these nations out of the doldrums. But once the economy was out, they stole everything. No, we've lost track of a great principle. American property should be sacred in any part of the world, just as American life should be. And if someone in Outer Mongolia, some American tourist, is killed, then we ought to go over there and kill a few Mongolians, so they get the point. Quite a few. And kill communists, any kind, that bother one American, touch one American ever. You don't like that, huh? It's because you're mixed up. Whether you know it or not, there's a time to kill. Now, the word for kill here is the cal infinitive construct of harag. H-A-R-A-G. Harag is used in two ways. But whatever way it's used, it means to kill violently. It means to kill by knife, to kill an animal sacrifice. It also means to kill by the sword. It means to kill in battle. It means to kill the enemy in battle. And there is a time allotted for that. And when a believer is a reversionist and a yellow conscientious objector and will not go to war and fight, there's something wrong with that man spiritually. He has been allotted a time to kill, and he didn't take up his allotment. We were talking at our ranger party the other night about a sergeant who is in the ranger cadre at Fort Benning. He's a fantastic non-commissioned officer. He thinks like an American ought to think. And I read you a letter he wrote not too long ago in which he said, "I feel sorry for those who have never had the pleasure of killing a communist." Now, that's real Americanism, not this business about we must be careful, we mustn't fire artillery rounds in this sector because we might hurt someone. And we mustn't use our nuclear weapons because it might start a conflagration. No. God has designed war as the basis for freedom. And warfare becomes the principle of the laws of divine establishment in that particular area. And in connection with that, there is a time to kill. And when that time comes, if you as a believer fail, then we've all had it. That's the way we go to slavery. I've reminded you many times in the doctrine of warfare of these principles. I have given you many, many passages showing you this concept. Many people come back and say, "But remember, he who picks up the sword shall perish by the sword." That's crime. That isn't the military at all. When the military man enlists, his job is to kill or to support those who kill. And that's doing it as unto the Lord. And to fail to kill the enemy, well, don't forget to rebound if you ever do it. If you should kill the enemy and you didn't do it, you just confess that sin to the Lord. You should have killed him. That's right. I heard a ranger growl. Now, there's a time for that. But that's what I like about Americans. Americans know when the time is. And that glorious army that came back from World War II, they didn't go out in the streets and immediately start killing people when they got back. No. Many of those are peaceful people who sit in this congregation right now. There are people in this congregation who look very quiet. You would never associate them with a weapon. And yet we have, sitting along the back, we have a man who fought in the Battle of the Bulge. We have a Marine officer who was in the assault platoon to go ashore in one of the hottest actions of World War II. You look at him, you wouldn't know that. What does that mean? It means we know when the time is and we know when it isn't. I could take some men in this congregation right now who fought in World War II, men who killed the enemy, and I could bring them up here in front, and you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't associate them with anything like that. You couldn't have visualized these people with a carbine or with an M1 with a bayonet on their kill. You just couldn't visualize it. But they're here. Why? Because while there's a time to kill, there's a time to heal. You see, timing is everything. The person who comes back and starts killing everything, he's out of line. He's a criminal. But the man who kills in the service of his country is a noble, honorable man. So there's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. The Cal infinitive construct of Rapha is used in a number of ways in the scripture. R-A-P-H-A, Rapha. And it means to heal or to cure medically. It means to restore prosperity. It means spiritually to simply be restored. The literal use of the word is in concept here. The doctrine of medicine. The doctor for curing. Everyone spends a certain amount of time being treated medically. You see, a certain amount of time is spent in killing, wiping out life. A certain amount of time is spent in saving life, restoring life, making sure that a person survives a certain kind of disease. So we go from the combat situation in the battlefield to the hospital, to the office of the doctor, to the place where there is curing and there is healing. Later on, we'll see the same principle again under time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. But here we're just working up to that concept. A time to kill, a time to heal. A doctor, for example, I know one doctor who is a taper who lives in the Los Angeles area. And he went to Vietnam to help the soldiers, but he also took his own weapon along because he intended to kill the enemy if they got around him. And this doctor was quite a noble believer because one time they brought a Victor Charlie in and they wanted, he'd been wounded slightly, the enemy, Viet Cong. And they brought him in and they said, heal this man or work on this man, take care of him. And he says, has he been made a prisoner? And they said, the high-ranking officer brought him in, said, no. He said, then let him die. And the high-ranking officer was shocked. And he said, you're a doctor. You're supposed to heal. He says, I am never supposed to. I took an oath never to give comfort to the enemy. And that's giving comfort to the enemy. And I refuse to do it. And he wouldn't do it. And so they said, all right, we're going to court-martial. He says, I invite a court-martial. Someone's mixed up around here. He said, our job is to kill the enemy and to heal our own men. And he asked for a court-martial. And some smart, high-ranking officer finally got a hold of the case and hushed it up right now. Transferred him back home. He said, he told the man who brought him, he says, you're fools. This man is right and you're wrong. But then one of them said, but the news media will get a hold of this. The army was being run by the news media. This man on another occasion, when he first arrived over there, was going to be sent up to a combat sector in the north of Saigon. He had been issued a 45, and they said, you'll have to turn it in. He said, why? He said, I know that convoys get attacked going up there. He says, my job is to use it. So they said, you can't have it. So he said, all right. He says, take your 45. Then he pulled out of his little musette bag. He says, I'll just use my 357 Magnum. Why? What makes this person that way? Is he eccentric? No. Not at all. First place, he's a great doctor. Still is. But in the second place, he was a born-again believer with Bible doctrine in his soul. And instinctively, I don't know if he's ever read this verse, he'll hear it in a week. But instinctively, he knew that there was a time to kill and a time to heal. And that's what football is all about. That's why football is really the great American game and is the only true American game we have. It is truly an American game. Why? Because on the football field, when time is in, when the whistle blows, when the clock is running, the guys on the other team are your enemies. And that's the time to kill, to pulverize. And when the whistle blows, or the gun goes off, and the game is over, shake hands and you're human beings again. Same principle. And that's the only way to play football. I'll never forget that great Texas Aggie team. About half of the team were Baraka boys back in 1950 and 51. UCLA was top rated, and they went out to play UCLA out in L.A. at the Coliseum. And the Aggies all had this thing, you know, the old Aggie system, my name is so-and-so. And the first thing they all did when they came out of the team, they all walked over to UCLA players, and they all stuck their hand out and says, Jones is my name, Fry is my name, and so on. They all began to introduce themselves. And then this UCLA had a coach that really knew how to work them up. Boy, he'd have Ranger growls in the locker room. They come out, the team just waiting, looking for raw meat to eat. But it didn't work this time. And an underrated Texas Aggie team just beat them so badly. Close, wasn't it? You see, every time, for example, Bernie Lemons was playing in that game, and every time Bernie had hit one of those boys, he'd plow into him and hit him for a couple yards loss, and then he'd pat him on the back, pat him on the butt, and say, nice going, guy, nice going. They did that the whole game. And I knew one man on the UCLA team who was also a believer, Don Mumoth, 3 years All-American linebacker. He says, I could never get up for that game. He says, everything I did, there was an Aggie help me up, pat me on the back. He said, I've never been so psyched out in all my life. And he said, I'll always remember it. He says, it is the worst football game I ever played in my life. You see, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. And you have to know which is which. A time to demolish and a time to build is next. Now you have breakdown, which is pretty close. That's the Cal infinitive construct of parats. P-A-R-A-T-Z. Parats. Now, parats means to demolish. It means to demolish a building, a structure. It means to demolish anything. It refers also to demolishing a city after a battle. It means to demolish a nation after you've defeated the nation. It is used for demolishing of an organization. And there will be a time for demolishing. There's a time for the demolishing of a nation. What causes a nation, for example, to be demolished? What would cause our nation to be demolished? A nation starts out on noble principles, but when that nation becomes corrupt and rotten through perpetuated reversionism, then it's a time for demolishing. It's a time for the destruction of that nation. And many, many nations in history have started with great ideals and great nobility and have followed the laws of divine establishment. And through these laws of divine establishment have reached great peaks of power and greatness and success. But these same nations have also been destroyed and are merely nations in history books today, but not people in actual existence. And so there is a time for demolition. There is a time for the removal of nations. There is a time for the removal of cities. There's a time for the removal of organizations. There is a time when local churches no longer serve their purpose. And when that day comes, God removes them. This church is in existence today only because of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And once we lose track of that and begin to think of greatness in any other terms than the grace of God, we have lost track and we are ripe for destruction, and destroyed we will be. There is no justification for our local church beyond the principle of God's grace. There's a time to build up. Actually, we have the Cal infinitive construct of Bana, and the first use of Bana in all of the Bible points that Adam was alone, and Adam needed a counterpart, and so God Bana'd the body of the woman. Build it. And that's the way Bana is used. It's always for constructing, for building up, for providing something wonderful, providing something worthwhile, providing something great. And we have then the antithesis in these affinities, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to demolish, a time to construct, a time to build up. And these are important distinctions. We also have, in beginning in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh with various connotations. But before we can find out which we're going to do, we're going to take a break until 7 o'clock this evening and find out whether it's going to be laughter or weeping in the playoff game this afternoon. Now with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. This means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe, you can be born again, you can be a child of God, you can have your allotment of time from God begin in a moment of time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for one reason. It gives you privacy of soul. It gives everyone around you privacy of soul. And in the privacy of your soul is where the issue of salvation must be met. Christ died for your sins. Now it's simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in the privacy of your soul, in forming the words without vocalizing them, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving him as your Savior. And that's the moment of eternal life for you. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.